Well, good morning, Westview. Good morning. Oh, that was good. So for those of you who missed it, when Cheryl said, invite Chris McCooey up because he's going to preach, and I got a really good, strong, yeah! I don't know if it was coincidence, but I'm taking it. So we're on still on our series, look, it's right up there, How I Connect with God. I don't know, we've done, what, 7 of them or something like that so far, so I'm just going to go through some of them. I probably forgot one or two, but Cheryl recently talked about the examined life, and repentance was another one she did. Those kind of linked together. Tina talked about connecting with God through Bible study. And Adrian talked about meeting with God, connecting with God in nature, if you remember that one. Sarah, which was wonderful to have Sarah preaching up here, talked about being rooted and supported and intertwined like a tree through the disciplines, community, and mission. Jeff Thay shared about being restored by God with honesty. Ryan talked about connecting with God through lamentation. We had Erin Farr come up, talk about the practice of God's presence and her personal story of healing from migraines. And through all of these things, one of the things that sort of struck me was that there is not one way to connect with God. It's not a USB plug, right? There's all kinds of different ways that we connect, sometimes with words, sometimes with a mountain, sometimes through weeping, sometimes through a fact. So for me, I don't have a sermon on it today, but through worship, or it could be through something even science. I guess that fits under nature, sure. And I think that there's a certain value in taking a moment, you know, now we've gone through a whole bunch of these, taking a moment and going, yeah, what about me? How do I connect with God? And it changes different times in our life. Sometimes you need this and that, you know. You connect through God in different ways. But it's worth taking a moment going, hey, what is it that connects me with God in this time right now? Right? Just think that through. It's good for you to know that about yourself and also about the people who are really close to you. How do they connect with God? So I would encourage you, just think back. We've got all those resources. If there was one that you go, you know what? Nature, really, God really speaks to me through nature. Go back and listen to Adrian's sermon. It's on the website. It's on YouTube as well. But we need to be internalizing that. And then when God is really connecting through us, because it's a two-way thing in a certain way, press into that. So that's all I want to say about that. But one of the amazing things about this connection with God that's come up quite a bit is that he offers it to us day by day, minute by minute. I'm going to make up a new term here, but sharing mind space, if that works for you. That Cheryl talked about that last week, and I'm going to read a passage that she brought. But think about it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, pray without ceasing. And all of us who are thinking, well, I got to do what the Bible says, we're like, how the heck am I supposed to do that? I can't pray without ceasing. That's ridiculous. Hold on a second. But it's actually not, if you just think about the fact that God sees and knows your thoughts all the time, might as well just recognize that and turn it into a conversation. Just recognize that he's there and make that connection. He sees it anyway, right? So Psalm 139, 1-6. Do we have that? Yes, thanks. This is the psalmist, I think it was David. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways, even before there is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me. Just take that word in for a second. Yeah? You have enclosed me. Wow. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain it, which is the psalmist's way of saying, whoa. Psalm 19. Or something very similar. This is verse 14. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my redeemer. And there it is. He's opening up his mind space to God. It's not that God didn't see it until he said it. It's that God sees it, and now he wants to align with that and keep that as part of the relationship that he has going with God. And he's opening it up. May it be pleasing to you, Lord. So this day-by-day communication, minute-by-minute mind space thing. So for me, I want to, and this is something that's deeply personal for me. I want to include God in whatever I'm doing. I go skiing. I would lead the kids. God be with us, keep us safe, but you know, help us enjoy you and enjoy the nature. You know, like just that's part of life, right? As a Christian, open up. It's not yet. God already sees it. Just turn it into a conversation. One place where this can happen that sometimes gets neglected, and for me as well, so I'm preaching to me, I'm sitting in the front row right now as I preach, is my work. Right? I'm going to be careful here not to define what work means, because it means different things to everybody. You can do that for yourself. I think all of our work can be done with God. So what I have to say applies to all of our work. Hard work, yard work, housework, homework, looking for work, workout, schoolwork, ministry work, prayer work, raising kids, raising funds, shift work. Work you didn't think you had to do because you took a break off work, but then your basement flooded. Ooh, too soon? In all of these things, Colossians 3 reminds us, whatever you do, that's a whatever you do, right? Whatever. So that's why I'm not going to define it for you. Whatever you do, do it with all your heart as if you are working for the Lord, because he's right there, right? And he is ready to meet you in it. That's my point. So if you just woke up you're going to go back to sleep again just as I continue talking, remember this. God is ready to meet you in your work. Okay, that was the one thing that I wanted to say. I'm going to talk about that for the rest of the time. So, and I'm going to bring us to the story of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, who did connect with God in his work, and he sets kind of a model for us. Now, this story, just for the chronology, when you take a random story from the middle of the Bible somewhere, might be helpful for me to just say where it is in the timeline, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. Where it fits is that this is essentially the last narrative story before Jesus, right? So it's right before the intertestamental period with the Maccabees and all that, the 400 years of silence before Jesus. Really the last thing that happened was the book of Nehemiah. He built the wall around Jerusalem that was torn down by the Babylonians, who were the, you know, it was the Persian Empire, and brought Judah and Israel into exile. And so at this point in the story, Judah and Israel are still captives in Persia. Jerusalem destroyed, the temple and the walls were destroyed, and there were only a few of the poor people left. And then prior to Nehemiah, if you look, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's kind of, some theologians would consider it like one book, even though there's kind of two narrators. The book of Ezra, it starts off with a guy by the name of Zerubbabel, which is a really cool name. If you're going to have kids, come on. Like somebody, what's the short form of that? Zerub? Anyway. He went back and started building the temple, and then Ezra joined afterwards, and Ezra was teaching them how to live the law, the Torah. And then there was a time where the walls, they were trying to build the walls, because that's a really important thing for an Iron Age city, right? They needed walls around the city to keep people out. If you don't have them, people just come in and take your stuff. And they started building those walls, but then there was a problem. I'm gonna get into that a little bit further. But Nehemiah comes in to build this wall. And the story itself has a very workaday feel about it. It's about this, you know, this is all very career sounding. It was about a high-ranking security official in the government who takes on a secondment as a public works project manager to build up the defenses of his hometown. And he dedicates pages of this book to explaining which parts of the work were done by which person. The fish gate was done by this dude. And, you know, because of his connections, he ends up making a career shift to politics at the end. He's the governor, and he takes care of some of the law enforcement. So these are all very career sort of things, right? And that's kind of what's going on in this story. Yes, it was a very important wall at a very important time in history, and that's why it's in there. But the importance of this book is that it shows us the building of a stone wall around the city of Jerusalem. It's a very real world thing, is what I'm saying. Just a little aside, so there are a lot of, if you go on internet, there's a lot of discussions about different Bible books and disputes about which books are historically valid, and you know, there's a lot of opinions out there. What's up with the book of Jonah? Nehemiah is one of those books that is almost never really disputed by anybody. And one of the reasons is that we have such strong archaeological evidence for what's going on here. Nehemiah himself is not known in history outside of the Bible, but Artaxerxes, his boss, definitely was. He was the king of Persia. The role of the Persian cupbearer, which is what Nehemiah was, as a high-ranking official and not like a sommelier, you know, like 450 BC, a fine vintage, you know. It's a joke. They wouldn't have said BC because that was before Christ. Like two of you got that. We know Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. There were the three bullies in this story. Geshem was a king, but we know of them from external sources. And we know that the Jerusalem wall was built around mid-5th century BC. And my point on this isn't just to say that the story is true. It's that it's that Nehemiah's work had a real-world impact. And what he's going to show us through the story is that that impact came through his spiritual life. It was his connection with God that turned into this, right? So there's a his connection with God in his work led to a physical result. That's my point. Sometimes we think of our work as our thing, and then there's church and ministry and parenting is kind of in between because it's spiritual and it's not, and there's a real world side and then there's a spiritual side, right? And my experience is that God is really there to meet us in our work. And Nehemiah is going to show us that praying and depending on God actually pays off, even in the real world. And I'm just going to start in chapter 1, which shows how Nehemiah got into this job. At this point, they had started building the wall without Nehemiah. He wasn't in the story yet, but this is from Ezra 4. There's sort of a jump ahead in Ezra. It's kind of strange when you read the passage, but Ezra 4 talks about how they started building the wall, and then there was a letter sent by people who really didn't want that wall built. And there was a letter sent to Artaxerxes and saying that, like, well, if you let Jerusalem be built, it's a very rebellious city. They're just going to rebel. They're going to stop paying taxes, and you're going to lose out, Mr. King, so you need to shut this down. And so the king goes, all right, fine, we'll shut it down for now until I say so. And then the news comes to Nehemiah. At this point, the work had been stopped a couple months. In Nehemiah 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, while I was in the city of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. And they told me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins that we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We've acted wickedly towards you. We've not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying that if you're faithful, or if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. There are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was a cupbearer to the king, so that's the man he's referring to. So Nehemiah hears that the work is stopped, and he responds with deep concern for the people. Right, the fasting and the weeping in the morning, and then, and I'm trying to highlight four parts that I'm pulling out from this prayer. One, there was a deep concern for the people, a love for them, and then an identification with the people, not coming in as somebody above them, but somebody who sees his own success tied to their success, his own failure tied to their failure. He's a team player. He's one of them. He's not above them. And then there's a vision that he has, an understanding of what it can be like if God steps in. And there's also this sense of, I'm going to jump in and help with all the resources that I can. The resource I have is access to the king. So there's those four things. You're going to get sick of hearing it. One is a deep love for the people. Two is an identification with the people, tying himself to them. There's a vision of what God can do as God steps in, and a sense of, I'm just going to go do it. And it's also a model of the intense kind of prayer that happens. It sets up a direction in his life, right? Do you understand what I mean? Those big changes in life, those course changes, they require a time of serious, intense prayer. Nehemiah's book is full of prayer, but this is the long one. And after this, he's going to pray a whole bunch of times, but it's always to keep on that track that he's setting right now. So I'm going to read chapter 2, 1 to 5 to see what happens. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought before him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of the heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What do you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven. I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." So he serves King Artaxerxes' wine, but he's still mourning from chapter 1. That was not acceptable, by the way. I had to look this up. You don't go into the king's presence, the Persian king's presence, looking sad, because it may be an indication that you're plotting something against him. This was actually risking his life. That's why he says he's very afraid. This is reminiscent of Esther. Right? Remember the story of Esther? She fasted, got all of her people fasting, and then goes to the king, who happened to be Artaxerxes' stepmom, Esther. So Xerxes was the father of Artaxerxes, and that would be the king that Esther would go see. So this is all kind of tied together. But what she did was she fasted because there was a threat to her people, the Jews, and goes to see the king. And the king could have shown her favor or not, but he extended the scepter, and then she got the resources that she needed to stop this terrible plot by the wicked Haman. We know the rest of the story, but this is reminiscent of that. He's bold enough to go ask the king for help. And instead of being upset, Artaxerxes is actually interested. So that's a turning point. That's something that God did from this prayer. And I just want to stop there for a second and say, you know, a lot of people say that the Bible is just not that relevant to our lives here. Now, you know, we're in 2026, and this was like 445 BC. What does that have to do with my life? Bro is actually going in front of a strict, nasty boss known for killing people and asking for time off and resources for his project. I have done both of those things in the time that I've been preparing my sermon. So don't tell me it's not relatable to our lives. So what's striking here is, to me, is verse 4, where it says, the king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. Please catch that order. A lot of people like to you know, this is the common thing you'll hear. Well, I did everything I could. All I can do now is pray. And the answer from Nehemiah would be, yeah, but you got the order wrong. Right? Then I prayed, and then I. And that's going to be throughout the book of Nehemiah. So I prayed, and then I. That's how we work. God is imminent. God is close. God is here with you in your work. So you pray, and then. There's quite a number of very short or even wordless prayers. Do you know what I mean by wordless prayer? Is that kind of, do you get that? It's like, okay, and you go in. And it's just that connection is what I'm talking about. There are a number of these prayers throughout the book of Nehemiah, but they are always backed up by that intense time of prayer at the beginning. And that's a theme I see throughout the Bible. I see it in many of the great people of God in the Bible. I see it here. Jesus himself, before going into ministry, spent 40 days in the desert, fasting, praying, fighting off temptation. And then he comes out of the desert in the power of the Holy Spirit, we're told in Luke 4. And then a lot of the time when he would go pray for somebody, he would be like, spitting in the dirt. We were talking about that earlier with Ben. It was just like spitting in the dirt. Like, where's the even prayer part of this? And remember when he healed Lazarus, his prayer sounded like this. God, thank you that you hear me. Actually, I know you always hear me. I'm just saying it because they need to hear that. And then he goes and raises the guy. It's like the prayer didn't even really matter. That's because he spent nights in prayer, intense, crying out. It's not because prayer wasn't important. It's because prayer was how he lived. That was the base. And then you go out into the little situation. You don't need a 20-minute prayer to break up your day or the company's paying you for that 20 minutes to go pray. So you see this throughout the life of Jesus where he would do that, but then he would like do this short little prayer or whatever. And then Hebrews 5 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. So you get a bit of a glimpse into the prayer life of Jesus. And I just want to highlight that fact from Nehemiah, that there was this intense time of prayer, and then he gets into real life, and he's just these one-off, half a sentence, not even a word, little prayers, but he's keeping the connection. So Nehemiah gets the funding and the support from the king. It starts building with the people who are in Jerusalem. This is project management work. And it goes well. He's a good project manager. God's with him. He has a good plan. But the battle now is just to stay on track, the track that he set in chapter 1 as opposition mounts. And he prayed, and each time that you see opposition coming, and you can go read the text. It's a relatively short book. When I'm reading it, I often skip all those names and stuff. But he prays again and again for God to fight for him, to strengthen him. He teaches the people, remember the Lord, remember the Lord, remember the Lord. Make that connection. And God helps them. There was one case where they found out, because there's some opposition, right? So the Tobias, Sanballat, and Geshem, it's the the three bullies who were trying to shut down the building of the wall because they don't want Jerusalem to be strong. So they're enemies. Some people who are living outside of Jerusalem got tipped off. They heard that Sanballat and Tobiah were planning to attack or get some people, get the Ammonites and the Arabs to come and attack Jerusalem. They found out, brought the word to Nehemiah, and then Nehemiah was like, "Well, we better pray." And then they set up there. They're standing there with swords in one hand and a trowel in the other hand, doing their work. And so when the attack is supposed to come, they're like, "Why they all got swords? Oops, that's not going to work." And so God foiled the attack, and it's understood that that was an answer to prayer. And then there's this thing in chapter 6 that I had to really work through that this week and try to get an understanding of it, because I really didn't get it. So I did a lot of head scratching. But then let me share this with you. In chapter 6 in Nehemiah, so the wall is really advancing. They're past halfway done now. Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, they start trying all kinds of attempts to stop the work against the work of building the wall, because once it's built, that's a real problem for them because Jerusalem will become a force. And after a few attempts, they pull out the worst. Here's what it is. They do exactly the same thing as what worked the last time. That was, they say, well, we're sending a letter to Artaxerxes. And they threatened to send this letter that would say that Nehemiah is trying to become king in Jerusalem. And if that were to work, that would be treason. That would be a plot against the king. It would be met with, well, they would just kill Nehemiah. The work would stop. And Nehemiah hears this, and we'll pick it up in 6:5. Now, this is a deadly threat that we know has already worked. He knows that these people are trying to kill him. It worked months ago. They shut it down. But now it's worse, because if it's true and there's somebody trying to become king, they're just going to kill him. So Nehemiah 6:5, it says, "Then the fifth time, Sanballat sent his aide to me with the same message, and in his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem says it is true, that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are building the wall. Moreover, according to these reports, you are about to become their king, and have even appointed prophets to make this proclamation about you in Jerusalem. There's a king in Judah.'" Now, this report is going to get back to the king. "So, let's meet together." They just wanted to meet so they could kill him. "I sent him this reply," and this, I love Nehemiah for this. He writes back a letter and says, "Nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up of your head." That's the Iron Age version of bro is saying words. Anybody under 20 got that, but verse 9, "They are all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work. It will not be completed, but I prayed, strengthen my hands." Again, first response, pray. Nehemiah reads the threat that actually stopped the wall the last time, and takes it and goes, "Meh." And I'm like, What just happened? Is he stupid? Like, what is he doing? Why did that not scare Nehemiah? Was it just because of faith? There's something else going on here. It's because he knows that as the cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes would trust the cupbearer to take a sip of his wine. Because the whole idea was that at that time, you would try to knock off a king. There's all kinds of plots against high-ranking officials, especially the king. And poison was a common way to do this. So they actually had a cupbearer who would take a drink from it to make sure that there was no, you know, if Nehemiah died, of course, then the king wouldn't touch it, right? So it's a safety line. So it's a security thing. Well, that is a highly trusted position, right? Who are you going to trust? I mean, he wouldn't take his nightcap without Nehemiah taking a sip. That means that he was immunized from this attack. This attack could not work on him because he's literally the last person that Artaxerxes would ever think would ever plot against him. And I guess Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem didn't really get that. If you think about the timing, though, this is pretty crazy, though, that you've got the one person who this attack that worked last time would never work on. The one person, really, somebody that level of trust. Why was he the one that was called to build that? So you go, if you think back to chapter 1, it looks to us like Nehemiah hears some news. He's very upset by it. And then he's going to go convince, he's going to make up a plan of what to do, and he's going to convince God to bless the plan. That's kind of how it reads, right? No, that's not what happened. God had a plan that started before that, where he put Nehemiah in the position of being the most trusted guy to Artaxerxes, and then he let Nehemiah in on the plan. And I was like, wait a second. You mean this wasn't just about him trying to get God to do something? No. God was letting him in on the plan. And that was the incredible thing about it. It's like when you go into your job, God was there first. That's the thing that struck me. God was there first. So we're not trying to convince God. We're trying to align with God. And this is just a central part of our prayer life. You're not trying to convince God. You're trying to align with God. And that part just kind of blew me away. Of course, there's aspects of pleading with God. And we see prayer is a complicated thing. But in this passage, that's what stands out. So he was stepping into a call that God had already laid out for him. Or in Ephesians 2:10 language, to step into the good works that God had prepared for him so that they could walk them out together. Now, let's see how we can apply that to God's plan for our work. So what I said at the beginning from Nehemiah's prayer was that he responded with a deep love and concern for the people. He identified with them in the sense that he confesses sin along with them, and he ties himself to their success or failure. And then he has a vision and an understanding of what it can be like as God steps in. God, you're going to rebuild this place. You said you would if we turned to you. And then he assumes that he is called to jump in and do the work from his own resources, from what he can do. And those things are the things that I want us to take and say, how can I put that into my own work? As we are in our jobs and driven by a love for the people that we're working with and for, and identifying with them and having a vision for what God can do through us and a sense of working with all my heart for that vision, that understanding, God will bless it. And so why is that so important? It's because it's exactly how Jesus was with us, right? Jesus was driven by a deep love for us. He identified as one of us, letting himself be killed as if he was a sinner when he was not. He had an understanding of as I live this out, you will benefit in this way, and God will bring about this great thing. And he did it from his own, he jumped in with both feet from himself. Do you pray for your work? You don't have to answer that out loud, but just honestly, do you pray for your work? I think there's still some room there, at least for me, to really understand, no, God wants to be in there with me. It's something that he's called me to do. We can do that. We're just not going to do it the way the world thinks. We're not going to pray, God, get me a big promotion so I can be rich and powerful. And that sounds really obvious when I say it, but we need to make sure that that's not what's behind us. That's not the thing coming, you know, that's tainting our prayers. It's right to pray for God to supply everything we need and some of what we want, right? That's fair. And we need to be asking God to be providing for us. But there's something else here. God wants to show up in it. And so what I mean is, what about this? Start with that, with my first point on there, the concern and the love for the people. Well, what about your direct reports if you are a manager? What about your students if you're a professor or a teacher? I know there's a few of you in here. Your patients if you're in a medical profession. Your coworkers as well. What about clients who need your help? What about our kids, if your work is parenting? If you're in law enforcement or politics, what about your citizens? And the people who benefit from your work. I'm a scientist. I provide research chemicals for therapeutics, pharmaceuticals, diagnostics, and I want God to bless the people who will ultimately end up benefiting from it. And then identifying with the people that we're serving and with our coworkers, rather than being aloof, tying their success to ours and their failure to ours, and being really part of the team and jumping in, as it said in Colossians 3, to work with all of our heart as if we're serving the Lord God. And I'm just wondering, maybe we could have the worship team come back up and just play a little bit. If we could just take a couple minutes and just pray. If you are in a position now where you're looking for work and you need work, this does apply to you both as you're looking for work and when you're in a job. And please, if that's your situation, please come and join with our prayer team now, because you have a need that God wants to help with. If any of this connects with you, could I ask you just now, as we're going to take a minute, and as Ben and the team just provide some background, we're just going to pray. There's 4 points. Lord, give me a deep love for the people I work with and I work for. God, help me identify with them and not be aloof from them. God, help me to understand what you can do through me as you connect in my work. And help me give 100%. So let's just take a few minutes and pray that. I just pray you'd help us to walk like Jesus walked in this way. You give us that deep love for the people that we work with and we work for. Lord, you've entrusted them to us. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to love them. Lord, I pray that you would give us a vision, understanding of how you can give us the success and the grace to do what we need to do. Lord, and I pray you'd help us to jump in with all of our hearts, Lord. Lord, you would come and help us open our minds and our hearts, our mind space, like I said, to you as we're in our work, Lord. Bless this church in our work, for each person here, Lord. Bless each person in our work. Lord, as we head towards school coming soon, bless each of the kids and the young adults, Lord, especially as they go back in, and that they would meet with you in their work, and they would live it out with you, Lord.